Wired Jesus Podcast, April 23rd, 2011. Creative Commons licensed.
Initiating startup sequence.
Transmitters? We don't need no stinking transmitters.
Wired Jesus Podcast. Wired Wanderings of a Postmodern Pilgrim.
I don't like your God. Your God scares me.
Well, yeah, but just because God doesn't answer your prayers doesn't mean he doesn't care about you.
Well, then why didn't he give me what I wanted?
Well, God can't just answer every prayer and suddenly give you everything you want. That takes all the living out of life.
What do you mean?
I don't know, Kyle. Did you ask Mr. Hat?
I don't want to ask Mr. Hat. I'm asking you.
Oh, I think you should ask Mr. Hat.
Mr. Hat, may I please be excused from class?
Well, Kyle.
No! You hear me? You go to hell! You go to hell and you die!
Guess you'll have to take your seat, Kyle.
Damn it! Ha-ha! Mr. Hat yelled at you.
Hello, and welcome to the Wired Jesus Podcast, the Wired Wanderings of a Postmodern Pilgrim. I'm your host and fellow traveler, Tom Lyberg, and glad you've come along for our journey together. Well, even with my infrequent podcast schedule, sometimes my timing is impeccable. My last podcast, Rob Bell, Whipping Boy for God's Grace, happened to come out right as the controversy over his new book, Love Wins, was just ramping up. John Piper, Mark Driscoll, and a herd of other hardline evangelicals were condemning the book and Rob as being universalist. The great heresy for many that God loves everyone so much, he won't send anyone to a literal hell of fire for eternity to be tormented. At first, the tweets against Rob and in defense of Rob centered around the fact that the book had not been released, and the TV evangelist crowd were being hypocrites, thinking they already knew what Rob was going to say, so there is no sense in dirtying their minds or judgments by actually reading the book. However, it wasn't long before the book came out. People bought it, and Rob began to make the news show circuit. Frankly, for pastor people like me, it was the story on the net for weeks. Twitter, Facebook, blogs, all the social media discussion sites were dominated by Love Wins. What was Rob saying? Could anyone understand what Rob was saying? Is he even Christian? Is he the C.S. Lewis of the 21st century? Or has Christian pop stardom gone to his head? Fortunately, between Facebook, my blog, and the wonder that is the Instapaper plugin for Firefox, I began to collect the commentaries, including actual book reviews, while reading the book itself. My first venture into the world of Kindle books, as it turns out. I don't have a Kindle, but I use my MacBook Pro, and I have to admit, I really like it. I'm not sure I'd want to read a novel with the Kindle. Some things feel best in a paper format. But for all the nonfiction books that I buy and highlight and doodle in, you know, I'm ready to go all in with the Kindle. I'll probably get an iPad 2 here soon and switch my library over digitally. So if you have any comments about that, let me know. You know, if you use the iPad, I'd be curious what you think. But back to Love Wins. In reading all the reactions and reviews, I essentially saw two issues that were being debated. The person of Rob Bell himself, but then this divine necessity of hell. The whole Rob Bell side of things, well, you know, he is who he is. I would love the chance to meet him sometime. That probably isn't going to happen as busy as he is now, even though Grand Rapids is not far away. But for anyone over the age of 40 or a professionally trained writer, the style of the book might very well drive you nuts. My digital friend and author and one of the best religious bloggers out there, in my opinion, Rachel Held Evans, digs into this on her blog and what has turned out to be one of the most commented posts that she has done in years. But she hits this issue on the head. Whether he wanted it or not, Rob is now a rock star in the postmodern Christian world. In fact, even beyond that, just, you know, among teens, period, whether they're in a congregation that embraces postmodern thought or not, but certainly for postmodern generations. And whether he wants it or not, he will have cheering fans who will drink Kool-Aid for him, and he will have the jealousy reaction of wannabes who will accuse him of being a sellout. Rachel does a far better job in breaking down the fandom versus and the us versus them side of things, where it's Piper fans versus Bell fans or Driscoll fans versus Bell fans. She's correct that in the end that reducing the issue to personalities really isn't helpful. Jesus gets lost. It really isn't the point. So check her blog out. I've got links there with this post. The second issue, and I agree with her, is really the far more important one. It's what I call the investment in hell. There's this stream within Christianity that is responding to love wins, as if to go back to a 1990s controversy. It's as if Rob had stuck a crucifix in urine and called it church art. These responses, and they're all over the net on YouTube and Twitter, Facebook, blogs, I mean, you name it. But nearly universally, they are angry, strident, and unyielding in the conviction that if there is not a literal hell, that a holy God is going to send people to for eternity, that a holy God has to send people to for eternity, then Jesus and the gospel, the entire message of God's love and grace, is meaningless. And so John Piper, Mark Driscoll, and others all see this as something of a domino effect. If God's unconditional love doesn't allow for sending people to hell, you can't trust any of the Bible to be true. You can't justify any mission for the church. You have no reason to engage in evangelism to convert people or live a Christian lifestyle. For them, it is all meaningless if God loves everyone and is going to save everyone. Rob addresses this in the book and includes the conviction that Jesus was not bound by death and raised by the God of love. Could not that same unconditional love, that same grace, extend after death? Is God in fact almighty and all-powerful in all things, including in love and including over death? In listening to the second part of the debate, the one over the necessity of a literal hell and eternal damnation, it's led me to the conclusion that many North American Christians have invested in hell rather than in what we call the gospel. Over the years, I've heard accusations that if Christians give an inch on certain doctrines or practices, it will lead to a slippery slope that will undermine the Bible and faith in Christ. Go back a few centuries and you have your list. Black pastors and white congregations, women pastors, most recently welcoming gays and lesbians into congregations or into ordination as pastors, not believing in a literal virgin birth or that Jonah was swallowed by a stray whale that wandered into the Mediterranean. Our history is full of examples of changes that it was said would bring the church into heresy and damnation, and yet to look at it now, only a few would say that the truth of Jesus is confined to a 19th century American view of race or gender or the conviction that the world is only 7,000 years old if you use literal Bible math. But for once, I will agree with the conservatives on this one. You challenge the doctrine of hell as it has been preached in certain evangelical circles, and the whole enterprise comes crashing down, and that is frightening. Rob pursues this in the book, but let me push it as well. I mean, consider this. Much of 19th and 20th century Protestant evangelism, but particularly the 20th century, is based on the formula grounded in a single question. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? Go farther back to the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon about being dangled over the pit of hell on a spider web. I remember reading that in high school as a classic of American literature. But this idea of being dangled over the pit of hell with only Jesus to save you from a wrathful God. Go even farther back to the time of the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church teaching about purgatory, this halfway place between heaven and hell where you work off the parts of your sin that somehow and for some reason Jesus didn't cover on the cross. Only a payment from the Pope, or only a payment to the Pope, really, can shorten or save you from such limbo. Or push it back even farther, one more time, to ancient Jerusalem, to the time of Jesus. The only way to get on God's good side is to follow the right rules, to have a bloody sacrifice of the right animals, avoid the wrong people, and then you might be raised someday by the Messiah, when he wipes out the rest of the world and makes the people of Israel the only kingdom of God. I mean, do you see the pattern in all this? Jesus is offensive because he proclaims something radical, something different than what we've been saying. Unconditional love, unconditional grace. I mean, is there any other kind? I mean, grace can't be conditional. And as the ancient creeds put it nearly 2,000 years ago, in the face of unconditional love and unconditional grace, hell cannot stand against that. But over and over again, Christians have turned to a need for fear in order to create a motivator to love God. And in order to perpetuate it, you needed to create a rationale, then a system, and often in the end, it spins out of control into a money-making enterprise. So in Jesus' day, you had a financial system involving money-making, religious goods, and the support of a priesthood to serve on your behalf, and Jesus went into that temple and drove them all out. In the time of the Reformation, indulgences paid for the building of St. Peter's in Rome and made the Pope into a powerful secular ruler, and first Martin Luther and then others challenged all of that. Fast forward to today. What Billy Graham once used as a question for people to understand their dependence on a loving God has turned into a fearful but effective bludgeon, a 20th century form of the medieval practice to march unbelievers to the river, pull out swords, and announce, "Be baptized or die." But now it's coming unraveled, because conversion by fear isn't working anymore. Half the population under the age of 40, like many of you, were never raised in any religious faith. For someone to walk you through a 1950s vintage plan of salvation, in which you are already cursed to hell by a loving God who demands a blood human sacrifice to satisfy his holiness, a holiness that cannot abide the sin in the human race that he created, sounds absolutely and positively bizarre. I mean, it makes no sense. I mean, it comes across that Jesus came to save us from what boils down to be an abusive God who says he loves us, but has already damned billions who have died without ever hearing about Jesus or praying a believer's prayer asking Jesus to be their personal savior. They're just screwed. I mean, sucks to be them. This gracious God caused them to be born at the wrong time. And yet, if you actually read the Bible, read the Gospels, what does this investment in hell have to do with the Jesus who eats with sinners and rejects the religious system of his day? The Jesus who tells the story of a patient father who waits, welcomes, and forgives his wandering son who has completely wasted his inheritance. Jesus didn't come up with the sinner's prayer or ask anyone to pray it before he healed them or accepted them. He didn't begin every sermon with the announcement of hellfire and damnation. He tells parables of people who serve him who don't know who he is and is proclaimed as God by those who aren't welcome into the religious system. The system says that God's holiness must be satisfied by guilt, death, and blood before God can love us. Jesus in the Gospel says that God gives up his holiness for love, that God gives up separateness and satisfaction for relationship and service in love and for love. I mean, if you aren't steeped in the other system, it becomes clear when you read the biblical story of Jesus. But it's the system invested in hell that puts Jesus to death, not the God of love. And you see, that's the problem. For one group of Christians, they are so heavily invested in hell that the possibility that God's love might transcend their system, that it might be more powerful even than death, well, that can't be allowed. Because if God's love reaches beyond death, then millions of copies of the Left Behind series are nothing more than second-rate fiction, rather than a time capsule for last-minute salvation. If God's love reaches beyond death, then you have to consider there must be something more compelling about Jesus and the gospel than saving people from hell and a wrathful God who is somehow separate from Jesus. If God's love reaches beyond death, then that means all of our systems today, all the guilt that a person's destiny for eternal torment rests on their works or my works and decisions, not God's, has to be given up. All the wall paintings of John Hagee, all the timelines for 2012 destruction, all the predictions of the coming apocalypse as a reason to turn to Jesus now because he may be back tomorrow, all that means nothing. God's love reaches beyond death, then God is beyond all our systems of controlling God through our interpretations of the Bible or our own certainty or our own sense of fairness. If God's love reaches beyond death, that means God is loose in the world now, and none of us is truly damned because God isn't done yet. God is still free. And that's the point of Easter. Or so I thought. While the discussion about love wind seems to be tapering off somewhat, I sense a new fear in the wind. A fear that the popular evangelical system that powered the megachurch movement, the religious right, and TV evangelism might be wrong. That it might be no different than that of the oppressive Puritans, the medieval Catholic Church, or the Pharisees, but the system of a wrathful God who must be pacified with a human blood sacrifice in order to love. A system built on scaring people into heaven a loving Savior, or face eternal torment, no longer speaks to our world. In fact, fewer and fewer people are even bothering to listen. And in the end, it really may be contrary to the Bible itself. And that is frightening to the leaders and preachers of that system. If this is true, then we're on the verge of a reformation, a shifting in the life of the larger church that points us to something new, something renewed. Not a manipulative relationship based on threats of hell, but a relationship of love that reveals God as the one Jesus called Daddy, the Father who never gives up on His children, God whose love is completely and fully unconditional, unbound, and uncontrolled. Some will understand and recover this, and some will continue to cling to hell and a message that sells rather than saves. Easter is coming tomorrow, that holiest of days where Christians announce that Jesus is alive and that not death, not even hell, could hold him or his love for us. If the ancient confession of the church and of Jesus on Easter is true, that hell has no power anymore, then the church today should actually believe it. And stop saying that God needs hell to stay holy. God saves us from the systems of our sin, our broken relationships with others, the world, and God, and resurrects us right now to new life. And you don't need to make hell the focus to be able to say that. We are good news people, not enforcers of eternal guilt for people's own good or our own benefit. The question is no longer, in fact, it never really has been, do you know where you will spend eternity if you die tonight? That question was already settled on a cross and announced on Easter. The question is, now that Jesus is raised and alive in the world right now, how will you live today? Will you live a resurrected life with Jesus and for Jesus now? That is the point and the challenge of the resurrection. That's why we need to stop investing in hell. That's it for Wired Jesus number 59. And I wasn't sure I could squeeze it in this week, but, you know, sometimes things work out. One of the great little video twists that I'm going to post on the blog here is a clip that wasn't really intended to point to God's radical grace, but it actually does. It's a Robot Chicken clip where a guy ends up getting run over by a truck and ends up in heaven, and as he walks around, he finds all these people who never should be let into hell, including Hitler. And the classic line in it is, he looks at Hitler, Hitler looks at him, Hitler shrugs his shoulders and says, "Hey, I'm as surprised as you are." Yeah, kind of ties in with this. But then again, I'm a Robot Chicken fan. A gracious God is full of some surprises and a sense of humor. But more to come. Another podcast, number 60, will be coming up, but I still have a busy day ahead and a leg of lamb to get ready for the grill tomorrow. So until the next podcast, thanks for listening and see you out there on the road.
God was one of us, just a slob like one of us. Blue, 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 blue. Yeah, blah, blee, blee, blee.
Well done. Very good.
Dr. Evil, that was fantastic.
Thank you, number two. I wrote that. Yeah.